can truly enjoy it together. No, seriously, I am very, very appreciated and very honored to be able to stand before you as an assembly here of brethren. We have a very, quite honestly, prestigious panel of teachers and speakers here at this conference, all of which are very edifying to our faith, and just to be included in the assembly with them is more than sufficient thanks to me. Today I'd like to come and share with you really the topic that comes out of a recent article that I published in Yavo. Yavo is a magazine that I've been publishing now for 13 years. It comes out every month, and it's free to anyone who's interested in understanding Messianic teachings. If you don't already get this sent to you, all you have to do is sign up at our table. I'll be happy to send it to you free for you. And the topic that I want to share with you this afternoon is the June issue of Yavo, which is What is New About the New Covenant. My ministry and my teaching has always taken on a certain flair similar to the Messiah, in that a lot of my teaching is really what I call contrast teaching. I like to take things that are common to us, common to the brethren, and go back and look at them again, re-examine them again, to make sure that we really are all on the same page, that that's really what we stand for, that that's really what we believe. I have, in the course of my ministry, discovered there are lots of people who associate themselves with the ministry and the faith that we're all a part of, but when they use the word, say, faith or righteousness or salvation, they sometimes have completely different definitions for those words. We use those words about us in many of our conversations, but their definition of the word isn't necessarily the same one that we use. You, as a part of the Messianic movement, coming into the Messianic movement, one of the biggest things that's happening to you is you are being taken back to the original teaching of Moses and the prophets to understand these base things that we all claim to believe in. And so that you are coming from the same posture to use the word truth that was used in the Torah, or the word faith as it was taught in the Torah by Moses. And these were the understandings that the disciples had when the Messiah showed up. So when the Messiah would speak to them, they understood those concepts because they had had the teaching of Moses and the prophets. The prophets also say that in the last generation that we will be a generation that will remember Moses again. And part of what we're going to remember about it is to go back to these base root teachings and get it straight as to what it is. You've all heard the verse from Jeremiah 16 where it says that in the last generation there will be a group of people who will cry out and say, "We have inherited lies from our fathers." And we, most of you coming into the Messianic movement, you've had to deal with this contrast of this is what I've been taught and raised up all of my life to believe and to say. And however, when I go to the scriptures, I suddenly discover there's something different. And you have enough wits about you, if you will, to choose to follow that which is after the word of God, that which is in the scripture, despite the fact that you incur a cost of sometimes of rejection and misunderstanding and anger and frustration, because you're no longer confirming the religious authorities of our day or of your family units or your previous brethren. And you didn't want to be at odds with them, but they kicked you out, didn't they? You got the left foot of fellowship, you know, like I did. And it's part of the pattern. You have paid a price to be a part of these teachings. So with that, with such a price being paid, it's absolutely paramount that we really do pursue the truth. And let's get that straight. Let's not make that mistake again, if you know what I mean. All right, with that as a backdrop, I'd like you to open your Bibles, go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. We're going to spend some time in the book of Jeremiah this afternoon, and we're going to deal with a subject that should be common knowledge to all of us. All of our New Covenant brethren, these are words that we all cling to. But we're going to look and examine what is it that we understand the prophet has said versus what is it that we think we believe. If you join with me now in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this afternoon. I thank you for the conference. and for all that are present. And Lord, I would ask that you would look down with kindness and favor upon us. By your Holy Spirit, would you come and teach us? You know everyone that is here, Lord. You know them personally. I don't know them all personally, but you do, Lord. And I would ask, therefore, that through my speech, through my words that I would share with them, that your Holy Spirit would minister to them, minister directly to their heart, to encourage them and strengthen them in their most holy faith before you. We ask that you might do this, Lord, not for just our sakes, although we would benefit from it. We ask, Lord, that you might bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, that what we would do here in this conference would be profitable for your kingdom and would cause great gain to be achieved for your kingdom. We ask it in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 31, at verse 31, I'm sure you're familiar with these words. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. We who are members of the new covenant faith, we who would call ourselves Christians or Messianics and so forth, we all share this common ground, this common testimony, that we say that we're the recipients of the new covenant. We look back at the gospel story of Yeshua assembling with his brethren at the Passover, coming to do the work of redemption, standing up there at the Passover, taking the cup of the Passover, the third cup, the cup of redemption, and saying, this cup is the new covenant. This is this covenant now that I'm making with you. Taking the bread, my body broken for you. This is the covenant now that I'm making with you. It wasn't like the covenant that our fathers made in the wilderness. Instead, he's seated with them, and he's taking the elements, the remembrance of the previous covenant, and he's now making them on a very personal level with these disciples. And thus, we all identify, if we call ourselves Christians and Messianics, we identify with this Messiah and this covenant. Who was the covenant made with? It was made with the two houses of Israel. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, in my personal physical lineage, this is compliments of the Mormons, I have been able to trace back my father's lines through the history of this country to Switzerland, to Rome, to Jerusalem, to the house of David. Now, as to whether or not that is true or not, who knows? But at least they've got people who go around thinking it's true, and that's the reason why the Mormons love to chase me down, try to give me a Book of Mormon, trying to get me saved in the Mormon church, because they believe that if they can get anybody who has that lineage, which traces back to the house of David, named Judah, that that's a sign to them of the second coming if I become a Mormon. You know, because they take the verse that the tents of Judah shall be saved first, and so if they see me coming to be a Mormon, they say that's a sign of the second coming. That's the reason why if I ever convert to Mormonism, I have instant temple rights there in Utah. So I'm kind of a representative of the house of Judah, a Messianic Jew before you. And then the real question is, who's this other house of Israel? Well, it's the other ones that are not of the house of Judah, but they're still part of Israel. We all know the biblical history of after King Solomon, why the nation was divided into two houses. Ephraim took the leadership of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam rebelled against the house of David. and the southern kingdom was formed. And it was also at that same time that prophets began to emerge. Hosea was one of the very first prophets. And the prophets, for the most part, of Israel came at a time when the two parts of the nation, when the two kingdoms were established. Some prophets, like Jeremiah, was a prophet to the house of Judah. Some prophets went to both. Some prophets went just to the house of Israel. But one thing that all the prophets spoke of was this division that had taken place with Israel, the separation of these two houses, that wasn't what was the idea that God wanted to do with the nation of Israel. This is not his definition of the kingdom, to divide. Instead, the definition of the kingdom is that we would all be in unity. And so the prophets spoke of a time of restoration when all of Israel would be joined back together again, when the two houses would come back together. And a lot of prophecies were put together at that time by the various prophets describing how this was also a microcosm, a picture of a great restoration that God was going to do with all of mankind. Not only when he fixed Israel, he would be fixing and restoring the whole world. He'd be restoring the creation to himself and so forth. And so we have a whole collage of prophecies that deal with this subject of the two houses to come together. Not only is that the foreshadowing of what the prophets are talking about, it says that in the midst of God doing that, he's going to make a new covenant with us too. Well, lo and behold, we have the Messiah came. He made the new covenant. What was the subject of the prophecy? What's the original intent of the prophecy? To do a new thing, to change everything out? No, it's to restore the two houses of Israel. You know that some of my other Messianic Jewish brethren in the Messianic movement, some of the earlier leaders, have taken a very dim and negative view toward the teaching of the two houses of Israel. Now, there's a hundred explanations as to why this has happened, but the one that I think makes the most sense is because in today, we're still doing the same dumb thing that we were doing 2,700 years ago. We can't get along with each other. Jews can't get along with Ephraim. Ephraim can't get along with Jews. When I first got involved with two-house teaching the Messianic movement, I thought for sure this was going to be the moment in which the Ephraim was going to get the vision and they would come back, and as Ezekiel 37 says, and they would join the house of Judah and we get this all fixed and so forth. To my shock, I've watched the Messianic movement. The Ephraim has raised up and they're vexing Judah just every bit as much as Judah's vexing Ephraim. And here we are, still divided, still separated, but that doesn't change the fact of what God's purpose and intent was. Now, we all know the new covenant was inaugurated by the Messiah nearly 2,000 years ago. It was inaugurated for the purpose of the restoring of the two houses of Israel, and we're still working on that problem. However, there's some other clues that are given in here that tells us about when this new covenant really takes its full effect, because we don't have all of it quite yet. You do know that, don't you? I mean, we have received the new covenant, but we don't have the full benefit of it yet. Do you remember the words that I just wrote here? One of the benefits is that you will no longer have to say to any man, "Know the Lord, for all will know the Lord." I still live in a day in which I still have to say to many men, "Know the Lord." Well, although I am a recipient of the new covenant and teach it. But we're still working toward that. And that's part of the reason why my unbelieving Jewish brethren who do not hold to the Messiahship of Israel, of Yeshua for Israel, is they've got a little problem with trying to understand what are we really saying here, because they expected that the Messiah would come and inaugurate this new covenant, but they expected a lot of wonderful things would happen which are being described here by the prophets, and they haven't yet seen those things. In fact, if you sit down with a really devout Jew, a religious Jew that knows his Bible and knows the prophets, and you ask him, "Well, why don't you believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah?" If he's giving you a really honest answer, he's going to say, "Because not all the prophecies have been fulfilled." And by the way, his statement's true. We in the church and in the teaching that we've been given, and you've heard this expression before, this kind of a Greek mindset about where, well, we have the new covenant, therefore it's all said and done, let's move on, you know, that's completed. No, this is an ongoing process and it's been going on for a long time. God has been in the business of making covenants with men for a long time. And by the way, this isn't the last and final covenant. There's still a promise of another covenant called the covenant of peace, yet still to come. We're in a process with the Lord, and we are benefactors of past generations and the relationship that God has established with our fathers. We're part of that process, and understanding that process and being a full part of that is crucial for us to be successful and be in parallel with God's plan. But if we get the idea, we're it, we're the final thing, and so we're going to stumble like many in the past have done and make serious mistakes. This prophecy about this new covenant, the vast majority of those who have come to understand this have made a lot of mistakes about what this prophecy is really about. And they've used it as a substitute to self-justify themselves and get completely off track with what God believes in. In the case of my own Messianic Jewish brethren, not too long ago, I was having a conversation with them, and they said, you know, I just don't get it about this two-house thing. I said, really? And I said, well, let me ask you something. I said, do you believe in the New Covenant? Well, yes, of course I do. I said, well, who was the New Covenant given to? Honest to goodness, my Messianic Jewish brethren don't know that. And I took him to Jeremiah, and I said, to the two houses of Israel, if you say the two houses of Israel is a heretical teaching, and yet you believe in the new covenant, then you are believing in a heretical teaching, because the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about is given to the two houses of Israel. So you either believe in one, you can't split this up. It's one and the same thing. The two-house teaching has come out in recent years, and let's be honest, people struggle with it a little bit. They're trying to get their mind around the whole thing, especially if you've come out of a church background where you've been told that the world is divided into Jew and Gentile. How do we get this new definition for Israel? You know, the whole definition of Israel fell away, you know, the biblical definition. And it's just become Jew and Gentile. I've had lots of brethren come in. They want to be part of the Messianic movement, but they want to assert the fact that they're a Gentile. They're a Gentile. Don't make me try to be a Jew. I'm not trying to make you try to be a Jew. Well, I'm a Gentile. No, you're not. No, you're not. Because it is a mixed multitude that comes into Israel, and you must be numbered with the tribes of Israel if you intend to be part of this kingdom. And I said, it's like what when we left Egypt. You do not ever hear Moses ever saying, okay, guys, we're going to line up. We're going to take a census. I've got some instructions for you. I want all the native-born of Jacob. I want you to stand over here. All of you aliens, sojourn, Gentile, I want you to stand over here. By the way, God's going to be talking to you guys over here. We got the Ten Commandments, the Torah, all the instructions of the Lord. By the way, we're going to shorten it up for you guys. It's just two things, love God and everybody else. Didn't happen that way. What happened to this group of people? They were numbered right with the tribes of Israel, and they no longer referred to themselves as Gentiles. They considered themselves to be the children of Israel. And Paul tells us and teaches, in fact, the Torah teaches this emphatically, that the native born guarantees you nothing in the kingdom of God. Nothing. You all, native born, me of the house of Judah, anyone, you must be grafted in. You must demonstrate yourself to be the children of promise, believing in the promises of God. And to emphatically teach this, Moses has brought this out. Was it the firstborn of Abraham who received the blessing? No, it was not Ishmael. It was Isaac. Was it Isaac's firstborn who received the blessing? No. It was Jacob. Was it Jacob's firstborn? No. It was Joseph. Was it Joseph's firstborn? No. It was Ephraim. Was it Ephraim? Was he the firstborn? Well, we have the scripture telling us that. No, God said, I'm going to take the Levites for myself. I'll make them to be the portion, and they'll redeem the firstborn. You see, it turns out when you go back and look, it's God who has prophesied, favored, chosen, and so it's God's decision. It's God's decision who is in his kingdom and who receives that blessing. You have no physical or native born heritage that you can use against the Lord. You are here as children of the promise. You are here by God's gracious choice. Truly, you are the chosen people of God. Not because you were native born, but because the Lord has graciously chosen you. And so we all share this common testimony. I am here by the mercy of God. I'm here because I'm part of God's gracious choice. I'm one of the chosen people. Yeshua taught the very exact same lesson. It was after the feeding of the 5,000. And they went up to Capernaum, and the people were chasing after the bread. You know, they came up there. And he basically ran off First Metro Church of Galilee that next day. You know, he had 5,000 members. That would be a metro church, right? And he ran them off. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. Well, these people keep kosher. I mean, you know, he's talking about cannibalism. And we got major doctrinal problems, if you understand what I mean. So they left. And Yeshua turned to the disciples and he said, "What are you still doing here?" And Peter, you know, stepped up and he said, "Well, we don't have any place else to go." That's primarily the reason why we're still here. Besides the fact you're the one with the words of life. And Yeshua says something very interesting. He says, "Good, first lesson, you didn't choose me. I chose you." First lesson. First lesson of the faith. You're not here because of anything that you have as a credential to bring you here. You're here by God's gracious choice. Amen and amen. Now, that's part of what is the underlying of him giving this new covenant. That special kind of relationship. Because it's very clear that unlike the previous covenant that God made with all of the nation of Israel, which was a kind of a, had a corporate relationship, a corporate instruction for all of the people, and so forth for it, this is a much more personalized, in other words, God has a relationship directly with us. He's making a covenant with us individually and personally so that we might know the Lord and the Lord might know us. That's very similar to some of the language that we hear when God initiated the covenant with the children of Israel. If you recall, when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh, they were dispatched by the Lord. The story goes basically that Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh, and they said, "Pharaoh, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go." And Pharaoh, there in Egypt, they had a lot of gods there in Egypt. You know, Pharaoh's a god, bugs are a god, snakes are a god, the river Nile's a god, the sun's a god, the weather's a god, everything's a god. And so Pharaoh, according to the traditional understandings, Pharaoh hadn't heard of Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, before, so he turned to the scribes. And he said, "Look and see if there's anything written in the scrolls about a god named, what's his name? Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, and see if you got anything on that." And so they looked through and they said, "We don't find anything about no god named Yahweh, God of the Hebrews." That's when Pharaoh said, "I do not know Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, therefore I will not let the people go." At which point we understand that God turned to Pharaoh and said, "Well, let me introduce myself to you. And while I'm introducing myself, I'm going to explain to all those other silly gods you believe in don't exist." And that's really what the whole dynamic was about, was all the judgments coming upon Egypt. It was against the gods of Egypt. God was introducing himself. The real objective was not about saving the children of Israel, although that was one of the benefits. The real objective was God wanted to make himself known to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to the sons of Israel, and to the whole world. And we even have the testimony to this day of who that God is. And so when he came to make the new covenant, what do we hear in here in this language? It's the same purpose. So that you will not have to say to another man, "Know the Lord," for all will know the Lord. These are the same objectives that God had in the original covenant that he made with through Moses with the children of Israel. And that's the reason why there's such a strong comparison that is made to our ancestry and the covenant that God made before. Before we go any further, just a small statement of apologetics. I know that you all come out of the background, I came out of this background, where a lot of people will tell you when we start talking about covenants, covenants are conditional. You know, I was a good Baptist. We were all taught covenants are conditional. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why God had to move on to the new covenant and couldn't keep this covenant that he had with Israel going on, because Israel didn't keep the conditions of the covenant. And as a result, you know, God kind of did away with that, and that's part of the reason why he had to make a new covenant. You've heard that teaching before and so forth. It is absolutely flat out false. All of the covenants of God, beginning with the one that he made with Adam all the way through to this day, are permanent, forever, and eternal covenants. They never go away. And no covenant has ever exempted any previous covenant. They all work in concert together. They're complementary, and God doesn't have to change his mind and say, well, I started this one with Israel, didn't work out, so we'll do something else now. No, that's not the God we serve. There is a part, though, of our faith that is very conditional, and that would be the blessings and the curses. And blessings are definitely conditional. I have known men who are believers of the Lord who don't get the blessings because they don't meet the conditions of the blessings. And for some reason, even though they're believers, they get curses because they meet the conditions of curses. So blessings and curses are definitely conditional. But covenants are not. Not a covenant that God makes. Covenants that God makes, he emphatically says that this covenant does not go away. Only unless you change the entire order of the universe and not have the sun rise in the morning, or if the heavens go away, then maybe we can have a discussion about whether or not the covenant has gone away. But that still doesn't prove it. God's very emphatic about that. In fact, he refers to all his covenants as the everlasting covenant. All of the covenants he's made with us here before. Now, a lot of people have read this passage of Scripture and they said, well, it's kind of a singular thing, and that's what has opened up the door for a whole lot of people to come in and try to give their interpretation to what is the new covenant really for. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, we have quite a bit of literature explaining what this new covenant is all about. Before we go and we look at that, I'd like to expand your understanding about what Jeremiah had to say about this covenant and what he was really talking about. The phrase that starts out, "Behold, the days are coming," this isn't the only place that Jeremiah used that phrase. And in fact, Jeremiah uses that phrase frequently in his book of Jeremiah, and he's always talking about the same subject. He's talking about what happens as a part of when this new covenant comes. In fact, there's a lot more that comes with it. So in keeping with my title of my topic, what's new about the new covenant, I want to show you some other things that Jeremiah said was about this new covenant. If you would, turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 16. And this is where I'm going to show you where we begin to see this phrase for the very first time by the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. This phrase, behold, the days are coming, it starts with Jeremiah saying there is an exodus coming one day, when the scattered exiles of Israel will be returning to the land of their fathers that was promised to them and to their fathers. And as I remember, I told you, Jeremiah was a prophet to the house of Judah, and the house of Israel had already gone into captivity with the Assyrians. So when he is speaking to this, he's talking about a wonderful future time that's going to come in which that the scattered exiles are going to be returned. Jeremiah also, if you recall, he also prophesied about the Jews would be going to Babylon for a while. He said they'd be going there for 70 years in Jeremiah 29 and then returning. But he also said that Judah would ultimately be scattered to the nations, just like the house of Israel was. And it's from that captivity that the Messiah would be bringing us all back. That would be the greater exodus, not the one from Babylon, but the one when the house of Israel and the house of Judah are scattered in the nations. The exodus from those nations would be the greater exodus. He compares the exodus by saying this: it will be so great that when it begins to take place, we'll be using the word exodus, and no one will be recalling to mind and saying, oh, we're talking about when our fathers left Egypt. Instead, we'll be talking about when God brings back the children of Israel, the scattered exiles of Israel from all of the nations. And by the way, Moses and all the prophets talk about this wonderful event. You know what? When I was in the church, first growing up in the New Covenant, I never heard one blessed word about any greater exodus. Never heard of the concept. But that is the prophecy. That's the dominant prophecy about the work of the New Covenant and the work of the Messiah. The next reference I'm going to take you to that has this same phrase is Jeremiah chapter 23. And in verse 7 is where the actual phrase is at. And actually, this is the one that begins to specifically talk about the work of the Messiah. If I could back up just a couple of verses, I'll lead you into this verse, because it begins with a therefore. So let me give you what it's building to. Beginning at verse 3, it says, then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. You've heard about that before, the exodus from all of the nations. And shall bring them back to their pasture, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor will they be terrified, nor will they be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And in this his name, by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. This phrase, behold, the days are coming, is Jeremiah is giving a whole series of things that ties into about the restoration of Israel, bringing back the two houses of Israel, about the Messiah being the great shepherd who brings us back. And it's also about I will make a new covenant with them, and I will write my law, my Torah, into their hearts. Like I said, when I was growing up and I was a part of the church, I never heard any of this about the new covenant. I had no idea this is what the new covenant was about. Let me take you to another passage, Jeremiah 30, beginning at verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. And the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave them to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard the sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all their faces grown pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. You've all heard about Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress is something that happens at the end of the ages. By the way, that's connected with the new covenant. That's connected with the restoring of the two houses of Israel. That's connected with the Messiah being the great shepherd who brings us all back. It's all of that. And that's what the Messiah was talking about when he inaugurated the new covenant. He was talking about all of those things. They were expecting all of those things and so forth. But as you know, time has gone on, and it's really coming down to the focus of the last generation that's really the benefactors of all of these things coming together. Let me show you another passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Just before we learn about the new covenant being a part of this in verse 27. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of the beast. And it will come about as I watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And he goes on to say that whereas God was ensuring the punishment of Israel while we were scattered in the nations, that he will now turn his attentions to when he comes to restore us, to truly build us up and sew us together, to put us back together again instead of being a split people and a split nation. That's part of this understanding of all this new stuff that's going to be coming. Then we go to Jeremiah 31:31, which I read to you. But look again in Jeremiah 31, I believe at verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel and the corner gate. He's talking about rebuilding Jerusalem. Jerusalem is to be rebuilt too. That's part of this wonderful story of these days that are to come. Then move to Jeremiah 33. And verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time I will cause the righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually. Only when we come down to these last verses do you really hear a conclusion to what all is really taking place. Not only is that we're going to restore the breach that happened in ancient Israel with our fathers between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not only is that going to get repaired, we're also going to bring all the scattered exiles from all of the nations, from the punishment that we received of the Lord, we're all going to come back. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. We're going to be planted in the land again. We're going to grow up. The Lord's going to build us up again within the land, and the Messiah is going to be a part of this, and he will get the credit for having done it. And eventually the Messiah will live with us and dwell with us. That is what Jeremiah was talking about when he started talking about the new covenant. That's the total picture. It's about the kingdom. It's about the Messiah coming and doing all the things that we're hoping for. That is what the new covenant is about. Now, is that what we've been taught? No. I wasn't taught that. Only as a messianic and going back and reading the prophets for myself have I discovered any of this stuff. I had no teacher in my previous training about the new covenant, about the Messiah, that had anything to do with this. In fact, what I was told was that the covenants were conditional. Israel fouled up. They got kicked out of the nation. They got kicked into the nations. They are no more as a nation. God doesn't have any economy with them anymore. And now God's doing his thing with the church, and we, the Gentiles, we're the new covenant. The old covenant was for Israel. The new covenant is for the Gentile Christian church. That's what I was taught. But that's not what the prophet said. Where did we get that from? Where did we get that teaching from? Churchmen. Churchmen taught that. And, you know, let me just give you a little historical story here. You know, after the Messiah came and inaugurated the new covenant, there was a national war between Israel and Rome called the Bar Kokhba Revolution. And at that point, some of the new Christians that were in parts of the Gentile world, they joined with nationalistic Rome in opposition to nationalistic Israel. And there was a big split. There was a big divide. And no longer did the Gentile believers want to listen to any Jewish believers because they're part of Israel. And Israel was having a war with Rome. And some of the earliest church fathers that we hear, I mean, we're talking about the first generation after the apostles. We're talking about church leaders immediately after the apostles who then are complaining about these Jewish believers who are still holding to the things of Israel like Sabbath and their customs and about not eating the detestable. This is the testimony. The original believers kept the law, did all of those things, just like it says in Acts 21, about how that there are tens of thousands of us that believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and are zealous for the law. And we used to go worship the Lord in the temple, just like the apostles did. And now we got this split here about the time this war rises up, and now church leaders are now saying, I don't know why those Jews are still holding, why don't they come over here and join us? And there was a division that came in. It's very understandable, very explainable and so forth, but that's where it seems to have originated, where we've got to go back and change the meaning of what the new covenant means. And so thus, we found ourselves where leaders trying to put a whole new spin on what the new covenant is and who it was intended for. And you and I are a product today of our church fathers who basically told us the new covenant was given to the Gentile Christian church when God gave up on Israel. It's absolutely false. Absolutely false. And by the way, this is tough. This is tough for people to come to terms with. In fact, a lot of our brethren, our new covenant brethren, they would hold to Yeshua being the Messiah. Speaking of what originally was prophesied is so difficult for them. In some cases, in leadership, they just can't deal with it. They just can't deal with it. One of the things I remind a lot of Messianics about is that you have to understand about our brethren that come out of the church. If they are in leadership, this is their livelihood. This is how they make a living. And if you go to them and you point out, oh, by the way, most of what you're teaching, the very basis of what you're teaching and your theology is completely hosed and is completely false, you know the guy is just instantly going to say, well, my brother came to me. He speaks with the words of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it's the truth. Nope. Right? And, of course, he's going to go home and tell his wife, I'm now going to go teach the truth, which will put our job here as being pastor of this local church in great assembly, in great trauma and great trouble. And his wife is going to say, you're going to go do what? Based on a theory? You know, these people will kill us. And honest, and Christians do kill one another when they don't like what you have to say. Amen? We do. We kill each other if you don't confirm. What you thought stoning went away with the Old Testament. But they do it with words, and they'll stone you to death. You know, because you're not confirming anymore what they've been saying. Quite honestly, you need to understand that if a person who's in the pastorate, who's in the ministry, has been there most of his life and so forth, if he were to stand up and actually repeat what God says here about these issues, about the covenant, about the proper place of Israel and so forth, it is his livelihood that is at stake, because they will bust him right out of there. And it didn't cost you your job and your livelihood for you to stand up and become a messianic, but it does cost them. And I would suggest to you that maybe you should cut them a little more slack and extend a little more grace to them. And by the way, the Lord knows who they are, and the Lord understands, and he's the one that does the saving. We don't do it, right? Yeah, so we ought to be a little more understanding. This is a huge transition. Getting loose from Egypt is tough. Okay, it's tough, but it's a necessary thing, and we're all for it. And we want to encourage our brethren to come to terms with it. I think one of the best ways to do it is let's teach what the new covenant really said. Let them hear what the word of the Lord is for themselves. Let them make their own judgment. Let them trust the Lord, not necessarily because we're right and they're wrong. That's not the issue. The issue really is a case of let's pursue and find out what the Lord really has to say. There is no question. There is no question The new covenant is given to the two houses of Israel. When I'm talking to my Messianic Jewish brethren and they bring up that business about the house, I go right to the jugular and I say, you believe in the new covenant, therefore you must believe in the two houses of Israel. There is no other way around. But they're operating from the old teaching, from the church fathers' teaching. That's where they're coming from. Cut them some slack. You know, understand the process you had to go through, they got to go through it too. And it may cost them a little more than it cost you to come to this truth and understanding for it. But if we remain faithful and consistent to the words of the prophets and teaching and so forth, they'll get it. Lots of brethren are getting it and they're coming in. They're suddenly realizing what God really is doing here. The end result of the new covenant is that we'll know the Lord, the original purpose of why God manifested himself in bringing us as a people out of Egypt, to know the Lord. That's what we all want to do. That's our goal, that's our objective, and that's how they want to do it. Now, I wish I had a little more time. I don't have enough time to really do this properly, but if you were to go through the rest of Jeremiah 31, just that chapter, and read through and to where it comes up to the conclusion of the new covenant, let me just summarize it for you. I would encourage you to read it for yourself and study it for yourself. Here's one of the things that you're going to find out is dominant in Jeremiah 31. Remember I told you Jeremiah was a prophet to the house of Judah? But he ends up talking about Ephraim. He ends up prophesying about what Ephraim's going to do. You know why? Because Ephraim is the one who really carries out and initiates the real intent and meaning of the new covenant. Jeremiah gave this prophecy of the new covenant when Ephraim was scattered. Judah wasn't scattered at the time. And so he talks about how Ephraim will be a central part of returning and coming back, and that he's the one who really embodies and really pictures how the new covenant comes to the fullness. The good news of the gospel of the new covenant was primarily intended to be good news to the scattered exiles in the nations, which was the house of Ephraim. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul, when he is defending his call as an apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 9, he quotes extensively from the prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, talking about specifically the prophecies of the house of Israel. He uses the justification of the prophets to the house of Israel as his justification of why he should be taking the gospel, the good news, to the nations. Why? Because the house of Ephraim is scattered amongst the nations. And that's the reason why he wanted to go out and speak to them and get the good news out to them. Because that's the actual thrust, that's the emphasis of the prophecies that are given to Ephraim, although it includes Judah. It's like the story of the prodigal son. The emphasis of the story is about the younger son who runs off out into the Gentiles and makes a mess of his life, ends up in a pigsty, and he suddenly realizes, my goodness, it would be better for me if I was just a servant in my father's house. I don't even have to go back and be his son. If I could just be the servant in my master's house, it would be far better than anything I have out here. And so he humbly returns to his father's house. Well, you remember the story. The father throws a great feast for him, a celebration of his return. You know, the prodigal son serves up a fatted calf. Did you know that the calf, the fat calf, that's the symbol of Ephraim? Did you know that's the symbol for Ephraim? And so he serves him a feast of a fatted calf. Now his older brother, that would be my brethren, Judah, we got agitated about that. Wait, why is God showing so much favor? Look, he's the one that ran off and made a mess of his life. We've been sticking around the house here, you know? And we complain about him, you know, to the father. Why are you showing so much favoritism to Ephraim, the younger son? Making it, you know, you've never held a feast for me. You've never even so much as given me a kid, a goat sacrifice. You know, a young goat sacrifice. Which, by the way, that is the most common sacrifice that the house of Israel used to bring to the temple, was a young goat for it. You've not so much as even done one of those for me, he said. And if you recall, the master tells him that he's not to be upset about that. He's not to be upset about his brother. He should be rejoicing that his brother has returned to the house. so that the whole family is being restored. And that's the undercurrent of the story about the restoration of the two houses of Israel. The older brother resents the younger brother, and what the prophets have said, that how that God will bring Ephraim back, it just agitates him to no end. And as Isaiah 11 says, you know, Judah vexes his brother Ephraim, and Ephraim turns around and vexes his brother Judah, and it sounds like a typical American home, you know, which is not the way it's supposed to work. You know, we're supposed to be rejoicing and be grateful and so forth. I remember many years ago, personally, I was with Eddie and with some of the other brethren that are present here many years ago, when the first effort was made to have the first conference, national conference, it was down in Orlando, Florida, several years ago, to, for the first time, acknowledge publicly all of these prophecies and to speak within the Messianic movement that we believe the Messianic movement is for the purpose of restoring the two houses. I stood in that assembly and I said, brethren, it has been more than 2,700 years since this happened. As a representative of the physical descendants of the house of Judah, I welcome you, my brother Ephraim, to return, to come back. And that organization promptly threw me out of their organization a few months later. That's the part about Ephraim vexing Judah part that I've mentioned to you before. We are still struggling to try to get a handle on this and to come to terms with it. By the way, Brother Eddie, who's very quick to announce that he's from the Ephraimite sect, that's the reason why he and I spend a lot of time working cooperatively with one another. We're trying to demonstrate to you, brother, how it's possible from someone from the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim can work together. And we can proclaim the same Messiah and the same hope of Zion. You know, that's what the prophecies say. We're trying to demonstrate it and show it to you and inviting other leaders to come and join with and be part of this restoration that we believe is taking place in these days. One of the clues about when it comes together, it has to do with when Jacob has trouble. Jacob's trouble is based on the events of Genesis 32. Jacob is coming back to the land, but as Esau, his brother, wants to kill him. He has the promise of God to return to the land, to be fruitful and multiply, but his brother, his physical brother, is saying he's going to kill him. And he was in great terror, great trauma, and he's divided his family into two companies. He dispatched the first one across with the idea in mind that if the enemy attacks them, then the other can escape, or if the enemy attacks the other one, the first can escape. It's a pretty good plan. God used the exact same plan when he scattered us into the nations. He divided us in two parts because he knew the enemies would try to kill us. So he sent us out as two different groups. If the enemy attacks one, the other one escapes, vice versa. That was the whole purpose, to protect us, to preserve us, so that the day would come when he could bring us all back and bring us back together. Great, incredible story for it. And that's the whole meaning, the idea behind Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress. But praise God, it says we both get saved. You know, in the end, the Lord saves Judah and saves Israel. And in the end, we will be back in the land. We will be restored. And the fortunes of Jacob will be completely restored. The whole family will be restored. Paul talks about in Romans 11, thus all Israel shall be saved. The time of the Gentiles come to a completion, meaning the time of the exile comes to a completion. We return to the land, and thus all Israel is delivered. For the deliverer shall come out of Zion. And Zion, as you know, is also a technical term for the grafting in process. When a branch is grafted in on the third day, it's called Zion, Zion. You know, we're grafted. We've been repaired. We're not broken off anymore. And so we want to be part of Zion. We want to all be grafted in. And by the way, just because I'm a physical descendant through Judah, I have to be grafted in just like you do. I've been broken off just like you. So there's no advantage to my physical descendancy. It doesn't help me one bit over you. Anybody asserting that doesn't understand what the prophets have been saying. Believe me, take my word for it. When we're in the kingdom, when we're in the Messianic kingdom, and you walk to me and you ask me who I am and where I come from, I'm not going to be announcing to you, I'm a Messianic Jew, I'm from the tribe of Judah. I will be announcing the same thing that you say. I'm one of the sons of Abraham. We'll all be of the same house. We'll all be at the bosom of Abraham, paradise, messianic age. That's where we'll all be. We'll all be part of the redeemed house of Jacob. All there together. Israel, the kingdom. There is no church gate into the New Jerusalem. Have you ever read that part? You know, New Jerusalem, 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Which gate were you planning on using to get into New Jerusalem? You got to go in through one of the ones named after the tribes. There is no church gate, Presbyterian gate, Lutheran gate, none of those. So if you're planning on being part of that kingdom, and in that future, you have to be associated with the definition of God's definition of the kingdom, which is Israel, not the church per se, as you have heard before. Church, yes, in that we are the called out assembly. Yes, that church. But of course, that church originally was the one when Jacob left Egypt. We were the called out assembly when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That's the first church. And that's the one we have to be a part of. Now, having said that, I want to take the last couple of moments and buckle your seat belts. This is the part where I'm going to scare you half to death. Some of you who know of some of my teaching, one of the things that you've learned about me and so forth is that I am no friend of religious men. And they are not my friends either. I do not believe in the religion of Christianity. I do not believe in the religion of Judaism. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Messiah, and in his apostles. I believe in that God and in that teaching. And at various junctions and times, my Jewish ancestors have departed from Moses in the form of the Pharisaic and the Sadducean traditions. And also, my New Covenant brethren, some of them have departed from the teaching of the Messiah and the apostles, forming up their institutions and organizations. Therefore, I am not in complete agreement with them, but if they want to proclaim the same God, I'm a brother with them. And therefore, some of their teachings that they hold sacred, I have a problem with. And I guess because of my, I won't say the term eloquence, I will just say, because I keep quoting what the other scriptures say in sharp contrast to what they say, some of them are not comfortable with some of my contrasts that I do in that regard. We have another teaching about the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's in your Bibles. It's in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't teach what I just taught you. It teaches something quite dramatically different. In fact, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and let me show you some of what it teaches about this very passage of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second." The theory, the logic of this teacher in the book of Hebrews is there were faults in the previous covenants. Let's think about that for a moment. The covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel, the Torah, it had faults. My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says the Word of God is perfect, forever settled in heaven. And that word that was given for that was referring to the Torah. Perfect, forever settled in heaven. Never going to be rewritten again. But the writer of Hebrews says, because the first covenant has faults in it, we had to have another covenant. God has never formed another covenant with man based on the faults of the previous covenant. There is no such thing. But if you accept that proposition, which by the way people do, carte blanche, well then you're going to follow down the path of that logic. What he follows then in saying, he says this, verse 8, "For finding fault with them..." He says, and begins at verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming," the very words I read to you. And he gives you Jeremiah 31, and the verses that follow that I read to you before. And here's what he concludes after he reads those verses to you. Verse 13, and when he said a new, and we assume it would be covenant because that's what he was quoting about, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Boy, what a tough verse that is. You know that messianics struggle with this? You know, you've been learning about the Torah. You've learned about the Torah is a wonderful thing. You know, I always remind all you brethren, you know, if the old covenant seems new to you and the new covenant seems old to you, you might be messianic. You know, because you're learning new things, but they're really very old things. And the so-called new things have become very old to you. This writer here is telling us that the reason why God gave a new covenant was because there's faults with the previous covenant. Previous covenants, really. And I got a problem with that. I have a very serious problem with that. Because that old covenant did a perfect job of leading me to salvation in the Messiah. And furthermore, the Messiah who came, he said, don't even think that that other previous text, the law and the prophets, in any way will go away as a result of me coming. He said, don't even think it. He said, in fact, none of it will go away, with the idea in mind that there's going to be people saying it does. None of it is going to go away unless heaven and earth goes away and the whole creation. By the way, we're still here. According to the Messiah now, don't even think that that other stuff goes away just because I showed up. But what is the thesis of the book of Hebrews? Because the Messiah is so superior and so wonderful that he effectively has replaced all of the stuff that God did previously. Did you see the key operative word that I used there? Replaced. And that's where the church fathers got the idea that we can substitute the church for Israel, that we can substitute the cross for the altar of the Lord, where we can substitute the New Testament for the Old Testament, where we can substitute preachers for prophets of Israel, the letters of Paul for the Torah, the law of Christ for the law of Moses, Sunday for Sabbath, and grace has replaced law. It's because we started out with the premise that something God had done has changed or replaced what God had done before. Is that what the word new means when he says a new covenant? Not from a Hebrew standpoint. By the way, that is one of the meanings of the word new in the Greek thinking. In the Greek thinking, it's just like we have here in the Western world. If you get something new and improved, the other has become obsolete, pull it off the shelf, we've got a whole new product for you. Okay, that's what new means in the Western world. That's not what it means in the Hebrew world, and that's certainly not the word that Jeremiah was using when he described his new covenant. The Hebrew word for new, it means like the new moon, a new day, the cycles of righteousness, that we are refreshed and new again. Renewed is what it means. My son, when he did the cover for this article and so forth, he put the recycle symbol over the Star of David. It's not a brand new star. It's a recycled one. It's refreshed. It's renewed again. And that's what the Lord did. He didn't change his purposes or his objectives. He just refreshed it so that we could all be a benefactor of it. We could be a part of it. What a huge change this was. This was huge. And oh, by the way, by the church fathers putting this theology book into the canon so that it would have the weight of Scripture, it guaranteed and ensured the church fathers were able to pull off all the changes and adjustments that they wanted to make so they could leave Israel and not be subject to it anymore. It was completely consistent with the very behavior we see going on all the time when people want to orchestrate their own thing and not follow what the Lord has done. In fact, I tell people that replacement theology really began with the rabbinical Jews. It really began with the Pharisees. They wanted to replace what Moses said with what they said. That's what Yeshua came saying to them. He says, you people prefer the precepts of men to the commandments of God. You prefer the traditions of the elders to the teaching of Moses. That religious men doing that, been doing that for years. And the Messiah takes issue with it. Moses takes issue with it. The prophets take issue with it. And guess what? It got done to us. It got done to us. Now, being a messianic believer, being a new covenant believer, you can imagine, oh my goodness, that was like the shot fired around the messianic world. Monty brought that question up. And it scared a whole bunch of people. And a lot of people, I've got critics of mine that have never even met me, that badmouth me left and right because I would dare to challenge the Catholic canon. You know what? I'm not afraid to challenge the Catholic canon. I don't believe in the Catholic Church. And by the way, I don't believe in the New Testament canon either. I don't believe in church law. I believe in the law of Moses and the Torah. That's what I teach. Now, I say that sternly, but let me tell you, in my heart, it's full of love. Because I'm very understanding of my brethren who've been caught by this. And I am very empathetic of their situation because it wasn't too long ago. I was right there with them. I was stuck too. But praise the Lord, as a result of learning the truth sets you free. And we should step forward and walk as free men before the Lord. This is the perfect law of liberty. This does not, you know, restrain me from living my life. This helps me to live my life. And no longer do I want to be subject to men. I have made a decision to be subject to the Lord. Amen? That's what we're here to pursue, the truth and those things. And that's the reason why, quite honestly, that the Lord wanted to give us a new covenant, brethren. He wanted you and me to be free from the slavery of sin so that we might walk free and be His people. I'll give you one last thought as I conclude here, just as a kind of a proof text of my teaching to confirm. I read it to you earlier. It's from Jeremiah 33, verse 18. Verse 17 says, there shall never be want for a man to be on the throne of David. That's a messianic prophecy. We know that the Son of David, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, He is the Son of David who rules on the throne of David eternally. Amen and amen. A great messianic prophecy. He also said, there shall never want before a Levitical priest to offer sacrifices daily before Him. The book of Hebrews, who told us that the new covenant replaced the old covenant, they also said the Levitical priesthood has no more part in our faith. However, if that be so, and when he lied and told us about the eternal throne of the Messiah and about how the Levitical priests will be before him daily, okay, he either lied there or the writer of Hebrews made a huge mistake. I submit to you that the writer of Hebrews made a mistake, and here's part of my reason. It's clear he quoted from the Greek Septuagint, not the original Hebrew scriptures. The Greek Septuagint, brethren, doesn't have the second half of Jeremiah 33. You know, the verse that says, and the Levitical priests will be before me daily offering sacrifices. He didn't have all of the Bible. And that's been the common mistake of all religious men. If you don't listen to all of the scripture the Lord has given us, you will make a lot of huge mistakes. My call to you as members of the new covenant is go back and find out what Jeremiah said about what the new covenant really is about and be a part of that new covenant. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, our conference, and thank you for the opportunity to come and share before the brethren. And I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, with love and compassion, Lord, that you would minister to us individually, to our hearts, and help us, Lord, to walk uprightly before you as free men that you have set free from all of Egypt and the house of slavery. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you. Brother Allen, thank you.